see what it is you are doing. Be able to look upon our lives from your perspective. You might be sober. You might be wise. You might be careful with the way we live our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, welcome everyone tonight. This is the sixth session. So we are exactly halfway through tonight, our way through First Peter. And we are beginning today the second main section of the book. Now it's important to remember as we come to Peter, First Peter, that Peter is not writing to one specific congregation with one specific issue. He is writing to a whole bunch, dozens, perhaps hundreds of small congregations scattered throughout what is today Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And they're all experiencing different trials, different kinds of issues. But even though they're perhaps experiencing different kinds of issues, yet Peter does seem to have one focus, one purpose in writing this letter. I think Peter sees that tough days are ahead. If our dating is correct, and this is around 63 AD, then perhaps there's a prophetic sense in which he sees what Nero is doing, where all of this is headed, and the persecution that could lash out against the Christians. And he wants to encourage people, not only the people who are facing trials right now, but perhaps he wants to encourage and instruct them with regard to trials that they might face in the future. And so this is a big concern. A big concern, I believe, when you come to Peter, is he's concerned about what we could call spiritual tunnel vision. Spiritual tunnel vision. Now, it's a documented fact that people who experience high stress can become physically affected to the point where they have visual impairment. They can't hear certain things. Police officers who are in a firefight, in a gunfight, have documented that they experience tunnel vision where they lose the peripheral vision. Everything goes black and all they see is their target. Their body is helping them to focus on what's extremely important. They don't need extra data at this point. Now with the police, in the case of police officers, may be helpful, but sometimes this works against you. For instance, rookie pilots landing on an aircraft carrier. Imagine this. I mean, I can imagine being sent off in this jet off this aircraft carrier. You've got to try to land. You've got to make it. The aircraft carrier is moving. You're moving. You're going about 150 miles an hour. Jet full of rocket fuel behind you. And you're headed towards this little speck in the ocean. You've got to land this bird on that ship. And the only thing that's going to get you to land is a little hook on the back of your jet that has to somehow latch on to a wire on that ship. You can't see the hook, you can't see the wire. You got to fly by your instruments. You got to pay attention. Now imagine a rookie pilot. He comes in and he tries his first landing, just misses the wire. And as I understand it, they're going full bore. I mean, they're not slowing down because if they don't catch that wire, they got to take off again. So he takes off again. Does a few circles, that accomplishers, come in for the second try. Tries again, misses the wire. Goes back off. So you imagine this. The thought sort of goes through his head, I'm burning fuel. I only have so many chances to try this little trick. Imagine the pressure, mounting tension coming on. He comes in for his third landing. And as he comes in and he has that ship in front of him, all he can think of is getting on the deck, getting there safely, getting that plane to stop. Perhaps lots of food in the galley, spaghetti and the bed, and just the thoughts of comfort and safety that are starting to overwhelm him. But while he's focusing on that ship, he doesn't hear the yelling in his headset. Get too low, pull up, pull up, pull up. He lights that are right in front of him, blinking, saying, you're too low, you gotta pull up. You gotta pull up. And seconds later, he rams that plane right in the back of his ship. This happened because of this tunnel vision that can take place. Well, it's interesting, this man, Gonzalez, he wrote a book on survival, on psychology of survival. He's not a believer, but he makes this quote. Stress causes most people to focus narrowly on one thing, on the thing that they consider most important. And it may be the wrong thing. That's what's going on with the pilot, right? Focusing on what he thinks is important at that moment, but it may be the wrong thing, and that it was the wrong thing. I believe this can happen to us spiritually. We can get spiritual tunnel vision. And I believe it happens specifically in the times of pressure, times of tension, times of suffering in our lives, where we can lose the big picture. Right? We can lose our focus. So we can look a little bit like this. Spiritual tunnel vision. Here we are. Something has a great capacity to get us self-focused, isn't it? I mean, immediately you're thinking about your pain, your suffering. I mean, it turns you in on yourself. It has a capacity. And I believe as Peter writes this letter, this is what he's very much concerned about, that as these believers face suffering and as they will face more suffering, that they turn in on themselves. That they lose, in a sense, their spiritual peripheral vision, and that they get vision, where they're focusing on what they feel might be the most important, but it's not the most important. Well, Peter writes this letter, and in writing it, he wants to communicate to them what is the most important thing to focus on in the midst of. And if you're to give one word, if you're to sum it up in one word, what it is that we are ought to focus on, what Peter encourages us to focus on, what would that word be? You know the right answer is Jesus. That's always the right answer. Maybe Christ. But more specifically, that sounds terrible. Christ. No teacher wants to be put in that spot. But you know, it's not trials. You know, the book is about trials. Trials is not the main idea in the book. Suffering is not the main idea in the book. If suffering were the main idea in the book, he's just reinforcing his tunnel vision, right? What's the main idea? And I always pick the word salvation. That's the key word. And salvation specifically, not in a present tense idea, we've talked about this, but the salvation in Peter is future oriented. Salvation speaks of deliverance, full deliverance at the second coming of Christ. But yes, it is Christ, but it speaks specifically of Christ in his second coming. Because it is very important what you think about the future, what I think about the future. It affects the way you live right now. Your eschatology is important. Your beliefs about the future are vitally important. Why? Because of this. Let me put a little chart up here. Here's a happy figure. That's you and me. I don't know why I keep putting happy figures here. There's all supposed to be about a guy in trials right here. We'll do what the happy figure. Let's put it this way. What matters here, the second coming of Christ, determines what matters here, right here. Does that make sense? So Peter's mind says, if you want to know what's really vital importance right here, right now, you got to focus on the second coming. Because whatever is of value, whatever is of importance then, is of importance now. If it's not going to be important then, it's not that important right now. And so this is how he wants to help them get perspective. See the big picture. Not lose sight. Not lose this spiritual, peripheral vision. So this is kind of big picture. Kind of this pain again, the big picture. We said this, but kind of put it in different words to try to communicate what's going on. What is Peter really trying to arrive at? We looked at, put the outline here. Here's salutation, final greeting. We looked at the first major section, God's gracious activity in the lives of suffering believers. We've seen how Peter describes our life as one being destined for salvation, destined for eternal glory in Christ Jesus. He's spoken about how God has called us, not only destined, but he's called us to a whole new way of life. A life that is characterized by holiness, by fear of God. And he's talked about how God graciously formed us into his people. How he has put us as building blocks in connection with Christ that has determined our relationship both to this world and to God. It has determined our spiritual status. And it is a high one, exceedingly high, privileged status. But as we move into this next big section where I have been calling it the responsibility of suffering Christians, suffering believers, as I take the liberty to change it to the mission. Responsibility perhaps is too narrow, I was thinking, and I like the word mission because it involves more of all the entirety of one's life. That is, Peter is not just interested in something you do on Saturday afternoon, but he's interested in really talking about what is the entire purpose and mission of our entire lives. And so he speaks of this mission, believers in the world, and I also took the liberty of breaking it into three parts, and I know I've been hammering it, really, well, there's only two parts in Peter, but you notice the last two parts are really one. They're both the mission. But one is in terms of the world, and the other is in terms of the church. So I'm just keeping this outline from going too far down. Yeah, so this is where we're headed. Today we're going to look at Peter's general strategy. What is the strategy? What is the battle plan for life in the world? He's going to tell us in the next two verses. And then he's going to get specific with his strategy in relationship to civil authority, masters, husbands, and ultimately all people, our neighbors, all those that we meet. All right, so here it is. Here's where your notes begin. Big picture-wise, how can we kind of put this into words, what we've looked at and where we're headed? We could maybe put it this way. Not only is our suffering evidence of God choosing and saving us, it is also a unique opportunity to display Christ in the lost world. So we've been hammering this idea that suffering, trials, are evidence of God's gracious work in our lives. Because through trials, we exercise faith. And through faith, he protects us until the end. Right? He protects us until salvation. And through trials, we noticed in the very last section, the trials are actually evidence that God chose us. Not all trials, but trials in relationship to our relationship to Christ. And so you put us in a privileged position. But here's kind of point. We're going to head to this idea that not only does it show evidence of God putting a mark upon us, but it gives us opportunity to display Christ to a very lost world. Peter wants them to see how their suffering fits into the bigger picture. Bigger picture of life, the bigger picture of God's plan. And so he's going to not just focus on suffering, but he's going to focus on a lost world and how we are to live in it. All right, it matters how we live before unbelief, doesn't it? At the second coming of Christ, it will have mattered how we lived our lives in this world. We will face the judgment seat of Christ, we will give an account of all our actions done in the body. That's the word of God. And so because it matters then, it matters now. So Peter's going to focus on that here. It begins by this general strategy. What is this general strategy? Look at verses 11 and 12. So here, turn your Bibles if you're not there. 1 Peter 2. And we're picking up in verse 11. Beloved, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is the battle plan. Peter is going to call us to abstain from fleshly lusts. And to have an excellent behavior in word behavior is that same word we've looked at, anastrophe, that is a whole way of life, an excellent way of life, so that as they observe us, they might be attracted to our lifestyle. Notice how they began to call them aliens and strangers. This is something that Peter likes to talk about. He likes to refer to Christians as aliens and strangers. They come from another world. They belong to another country. They are foreigners in this land, and that's what we are, is it not? We come from another country. It's interesting that he often speaks of it in connection with our being chosen. And if you notice, if you go back to two verses, he's just called them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And the flip side of that is to the world, the foreigners. But as foreigners, our lifestyle matters because we reflect our country. Isn't that true? Why do people don't like the French? They just reflect badly on our country. But in the same way, the way we live our lives, it reflects upon where we come from. We come from a heavenly home, a heavenly city. And so he begins, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Here's a general strategy. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Arthur Meyer says, abstain from the desires associated with the unredeemed culture within which they live. And that's the idea. That is, we're not to let our lives be consumed and driven by what consumes and drives everybody else. Because see, everyone believes the gospel. Everyone has good news that they hold on to desperately. Some of that good news is not really good news, is it? But everyone believes in the good news. Everyone gets up in the morning, the drive to get something, to achieve something, because they believe that it will give them life. It will bring them happiness. It will bring them fulfillment. And then you just start driving down towards Greenville, you get on the highway, and every billboard is shouting, and not every one of them will stop and get to do one of the best offers. Billboards are shouting a gospel, are they not? They're saying, have this car, have this house, have these possessions, have this job, and you will experience life. You will have happiness. That's the culture we live in. That's the culture of the first century. That's the culture of every century. Preaching false gospels. And he says, don't be driven and consumed. Don't let your life become oriented towards those false gospels. Because there's only one gospel, real gospel. And that's the gospel of Christ. Because it don't let consume. So fleshly lust here doesn't necessarily mean really evil, sinful things, but it speaks about everything that everybody else is seeking after. You're not to seek out. You're not to go out. But he says you're to keep your behavior. Have here is keeping your behavior as a participle. Remember our discussion on participles, that if you look at your English Bible, it looks simply like a command, keep your behavior excellent. But in the Greek, it's a participle, and participles are subordinate to the main command, the main idea. So here it would be better to say, for the purpose of keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. What's the goal? What's the goal of not going, not living the life that everybody else is living? That your life might stand out. It might be set apart. It might be excellent among the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting, this word excellent, or good deeds, he uses this word twice in one verse. And it's interesting the word he uses. There's two big words in Greek, the word good. The word agathos simply means moral inner goodness. Of an internal goodness, something of real goodness, future uses. And this doesn't mean that Peter is not interested in real heart change. It doesn't mean that he's not interested in moral goodness, inward goodness. But in terms of the strategy with the world, that's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned about outward goodness. He's concerned about appearance. Because that's what people see, isn't it? That's what they observe. They observe our life. The outside of it, not the inside. And he's very concerned to make sure the outside is right. In front of an unbelieving community. Whoa. And so his first purpose is the purpose for not pursuing the lust of the flesh. Except for the things that war against us. They campaign against us. I'm sure you feel that, don't you? Feel the pressure of this world system to buy into its thoughts, its ideas. But don't do it so that the outside of your life is good. Most of the time, this word tell us is used in terms of, you know, a beautiful scene, or in terms of beauty, appearance. That's the word you use. I like what Jowett, that we reviewed the quote by him, but know what he says to you. He says, every man who is an ambassador of life, discharging his office through the medium of holiness. Every man may be an evangelist in the domain of character, distributing his influence through the odor of sanctity and seemliness of behavior and explicit purpose. Finally, the ministry well proportioned life. This is a ministry for everyone. The apostleship of spiritual beauty. Everyone can do this. Everyone can live this life that is beautiful. This life that flows from this life of Christ. So the first purpose is to keep our behavior excellent, but what's the second purpose? What is he driving at? What is the goal of this? What is the strategy? Well, it's the second purpose that they might glorify God in the day of visitation. This is a bit of a cryptic way to put it, isn't it? Glorify God in the day of visitation. What's that? What's the day of visitation? Well, most likely this is speaking of the second coming of Christ, the day of Christ's return. Remember, this is a big focus for us. And in the Old Testament, this phrase comes up. Day of visitation. Speaking of the future, apocalyptic day. And two thoughts could be here. It could be understood in two ways. One, it could be a judgment is in view. That because of some sense, because of the attractive lives of Christians, unbelievers will come to a point at the second coming of Christ where they be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he was right. They will be without excuse, sort of in the idea of Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So that's a possibility. I don't think it's the best possibility. It doesn't seem to flow or fit as well as the context. The other possibility is this. It is salvation indeed. But the thought here is that because of the attractive lives of Christians, some unbelievers will repent and believe upon Christ and one day give glory to God on that last day. It will be part of a huge, innumerable number of believers praising God, worshiping God. And the reason I believe that has got more of a weight with it is that it's exactly what's said in chapter 3, verse 1, where it speaks to wives. It calls on wives there to be submissive to their husbands, but even if some are unbelievers, they're disobedient to the word. They may be one. But what's the idea there? It's the idea of salvation. They may be one by the what? Behavior. The beautiful behavior of their wives. Conduct. So I believe I would go with the salvation in view. That is, Peter sets before them a mission. He says, in essence, he says, your suffering, your trials are an opportunity because they put you on display. Isn't that amazing? And trials do that, do they not? Many times trials put us on display. And unbelievers are watching. Watching to see how we're going to react. How we're going to respond. And if we respond rightly, because the great hope is that they might be visited leader at the same time must be countercultural, and at the same time he must be transforming culture. So there's a sense in which we're not of the world, but we're in the world. There's something interesting about every believer is at the same time at odds with culture, and at the same time he ought to be the very best in the culture. Have you ever thought about that? There's something that separates us from the culture that we live in. We do things. We don't live life for the same reasons other people live life. We don't get up in the morning so that we can make money, so that we can get the latest toy or gadget. Our minds are not wrapped around materialism. We get up in the morning because the one who we're talking about, who saved us, who delivered us. That's what motivates us. It should motivate our hearts and our lives. We've been saved. By a great salvation, we're headed to a great salvation. But while that's going on, we're still in the world, are we not? And our calling is not just to have a different purpose for living, but at the same time, to be the best at whatever we're doing. What's interesting here is this. Peter's going to call them to be the best citizens, the best workers, the best slaves, the best wives, the best husbands, the best neighbors. It almost seems like a contradiction. Be the best citizen, and yet don't fall for the culture. Don't fall for the pressure of the lust of the flesh. So both are taking place. And it's interesting balance that Peter brings out. What is the specific strategy? Well, he's going to get specific about what he means by good behavior. And he's going to deal with it first in terms of civil authority, submission to civil authority. And there's three big dangers he wants to avoid. First of all, if he doesn't address this issue of submission to authority, there could be some who have this idea that all laws and cultural expectations are not binding on the believer because Christ has delivered us from this evil way of life. You know, we're not of this culture. We're foreigners and strangers. You know, the emperor is not really our king. Therefore, the rules don't apply to me. I can break the speed limit. I can do whatever I want. The rules don't apply. But that would bring about a bad distinction in culture, wouldn't it? Believers already had a bad rap. This is really bad. So he's got to be careful about that. Not throwing culture out. Not throwing society out. Government out. The other side is, though, he could say submit to authority, with the implication that no matter what they ask you to do, do it. And no matter, even if they ask you to do something that would go against your conscience, you got to do it, because you've got to submit to authority. Authority is from God. But then there would be no distinction. You see the fine line that Peter has to walk? Because if you do what everybody else does, then there would be no distinction. There would be no difference. The third option that he could espouse, that he'd have to be careful with, the idea of no presence in culture. Let's just build a gated community. Withdraw from the sinful world, be holy, and wait for Jesus to come back. Come back soon, so might as well do this. But he walks this narrow path, and he calls on them to submit. And the idea of submission, I believe, involves two ideas. It involves obedience, and it involves respect. These two ideas are important to the thought of submission. That's what you obey respectfully unless commanded to sin. That's really the idea Peter wants to communicate. That they are to obey respectfully unless commanded to sin. That comes out with the Lord's sake. But what I want us to think a little about this idea of obedience and respect. So I think that's lost in our culture, especially American Christian culture. Let's say my son has his toys I hate this. You're a terrible daddy. Just yelling at the top of his lungs. Is that submission? Would that be considered submission? He is doing what I'm asking him to do, but there's no respect in it, is there? Would you say that's submission? That person would say that's submission. But we bought into this idea that that's okay. We've got to obey the President of the United States. We have to obey the government. But we can say whatever we want about them. We can talk up a storm against them. We can be so disrespectful. I mean, isn't that Christian culture? Yeah, we understand we've got to pay our taxes and such, but President Obama, he's the worst thing that ever happened. Railing on people who are authority. And I think that Peter should step on our toes here a little bit, because submission involves respect. You are to be countercultural. Sometimes the church stops being countercultural. In this way, wouldn't that be countercultural? Someone at work that started speaking to the president and they said, you know, I don't agree with his policies. I still respect him. That's what you're saying. He's calling to do. He's not dealing with a democracy. He's dealing every human creation. I don't know why they translated institution, but you read any commentary and they'll start bashing the translation. It's not an institution, it's creation. Because what is Peter trying to remind them? The emperor is God's creation. The governor is God's creation. He may call himself God, but he is simply created by God. And why are they submitted? For the Lord's sake, he says. Now note what this does when he says, for the Lord's sake. It both heightens the command, that is, we must obey authorities out of devotion and submission to Christ. By implication, for the Lord's sake, has the idea of, this is what God would want for you. This is what God would want you to do. He would want you to submit, therefore submit. But it also limits the command. Because if you're doing it for the Lord's sake, you can't do anything that would be against his will. Can't go against God's will and still do it for him. And so it both heightens it, but it also limits it. And that's important. And he says, reason one, reason two, this is the will of God. It's the will of God for you to submit. And it's the will of God for you to submit by submitting to government. You what? You silence, you put the silence by doing good, and ignorance is foolish. Why? Because the unbelievers are speaking evil of the Christian community. They're calling them cannibals, atheists, haters of mankind. And this is the word on the street. And we're called things as well, too. But we're the unbelieving community, the media, and I call the Christian community. And we're narrow-minded, bigots. We're unloving. We're basically coming to the same thing, haters of mankind, right? We're intolerant. That's what the Christians are. Fundamentalism. You hear it, don't you? In the culture, society. He says, you put the silence over. accused of submitting as free men. But if you don't do it because you're compelled to do it, you do it because you want to do it. You do it because you're free to do it. It's interesting. Biblical freedom is not independence. How's that about creating an American nerd? Biblical freedom has nothing to do with independence. What does it have to do with? It has to do with a capacity. Cease from sin and do what's right. We're so proud of our Declaration of Independence. We're the Americans, the independent people. Well, freedom in terms of independence does not exist. That's very hard to break, but it does not exist. God is very clear. Jesus is very clear when he's on this earth. He says, you cannot serve two masters. And really, there's only two. Either you serve God, or you serve man. You pick your choice. You either serve God or you serve Satan. Your father is either Satan, the devil, or God. But there is no concept of independence in the Bible. It's not there. And again, speaking in spirit. That's why he can say, submit as free men. Men who have the capacity to do right. And everybody else doesn't have it. But you have the capacity to submit. You actually have the capacity. We actually have the capacity to obey and respect. Others don't. Do it. Do it as free men. But do it also as God's slaves. Do us. A hardcore slave. He could have used a nicer word, a weaker word, but he uses a hard word. Slave. And like what Buddha says, true freedom, true ability to choose. And do what one really wants to do comes paradoxically an entire submission to the will of God. Isn't that true? Only those who are slaves of God are really free. Only those who really are slaves of God are free. No doubt he sums it up in verse 17. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There's something beautiful about that verse. There's a bit of irony in it as well. He's poking the government a little bit. I mean, he's supposed to respect and honor, respect and submit. But at the end, he doesn't get it. Because he says, first he says, honor all people. So you can put a building block, put it there. Honor all people. Because brothers, fellow believers, you love them. Love the brother. They get a little bit different treatment than everyone else. A little bit better treatment. A little bit higher. You honor all people, but you love the brother. And then he says, fear God. That even goes on top of love the brother. That's big. Fear God. Then note what he does with the emperor. Boom. He places him back in his spot. Honor the emperor. I think that's profound, because what Peter is doing here is painting a bit of a picture just by the order of his words, the order he takes with him, and basically saying that God has got a people. You are of higher standing. And he says, we've got to start talking about slaves. You slaves are at the lowest in society, and yet you are of higher standing, higher status. Isn't that profound? Because you know the living God. Amazing. Amazing stuff. I'm just going to talk about masters, submission to masters. When we speak about slavery in the first century, we have to abandon all of our ideas about that come from American slavery of the 1800s. We kind of have to throw that all out, because that is not the way life was in the first century. We don't want to think of the South in the 1800s, plantations, all that. Just push that out of your mind. Because a few things are different. First of all, slaves cannot walk down the streets of Rome and go, he's a slave. You couldn't tell them apart. You couldn't tell them by the way they look. They're all Chinese, they're all African American, they were not all. You couldn't tell them apart. In fact, there was a point where I'm told in reading that some of the government officials in Rome were thinking about making a legislation, putting through legislation that would require all slaves to have a certain garment, certain dress. And as they thought about it a little bit more, they thought this might be a really stupid idea, because when everybody realized how many slaves there are, they might revolt. So they decided that was a bad idea. Think about it. Because it is estimated that 50% of all the Roman citizens, all the people in the Roman Empire were either slaves or at one time were slaves, experienced slavery sometime in their life. And that's something else that's different about slavery in the first century, is that you could buy your freedom. In fact, many people who were slaves actually had sold themselves into slavery, because slavery was a form of job security. You would contract yourself and say to someone, I will be your slave for so long, or you would. Often slaves have better lives than free people, some people, because they had food, they had a home, they were taken care of by their masters. And so we have to throw out some of the ideas that we have. Some slaves had very high standards. Some slaves were doctors, some slaves were teachers, some slaves were accountants. Imagine working for some, imagine your master was some senator in the Roman government, had several houses, mansions, properties, his vacation villa, and you were a slave, but you were in charge of an entire village. And you might dress well, you might have good food, you might have a massive amount of responsibility. And some slaves are treated quite well. So we have to remember that probably very few amount of slaves. Most slaves have pretty meaningful. And at the end of the day, a slave still being the property of another. You were still someone's property. And there was really no limitation on what a master could do to a slave. Pretty much any form of abuse, punishment, was acceptable for an unruly slave. And the slaves, there was always a current rebellion among slaves. Talk a bit about what was there, but just reading. Read about certain rebellious, passive rebellion. Let's say your task was to produce wine, and you had a certain quota to fill. It makes sense to add a little bit of seawater in there to fill your quota and make your job a little easier. Or to, you name the animal so that you can't fulfill your job. Or you call in sick, you pretend to be sick. Or small passive forms of rebellion gave the slave a sense of being in control. It gave the slave a sense of, I still got a lot of say in this. And in a sense, isn't that part of our natural, how we want what we need? We need a sense of control, a sense of divine authority. Well, Peter says, servants be submissive to your master. Same idea. Obedience and respect involved. I don't believe that it's... Some commentators will take this section on slavery and masters, and they'll just try to apply it right across the board to our situation where we have a boss and we're workers. The workplace. I'm a little careful with that. Because our relationship to our boss was nothing like their relationship. Parallels are not, there's not too many parallels. So I'd be really careful about drawing those parallels. That doesn't mean that we are not to respect and be submissive in some way to our bosses, but I'm a little bit careful about that parallel. And he says, you be submissive, he says, in all fear. My translation is with all respect, but the word is phobos, fear. And I don't believe he's talking about fear of the master. Fear of God, and all fear of God. Because Peter's pretty clear about this. We are not the fear of men, we're the fear of God. You honor we submit to them with all fears, not only to those who have good intentions, but also to those who are unreasonable. The word unreasonable there is interesting. It's the word scolios. You get a word scoliosis. It literally means bent, twisted. Not that it's talking, I don't like the word unreasonable. That sounds like, oh, look at reason. If you bought a master, or a little bit of reason, you'll get it done. This isn't just an unreasonable man. This is a twisted man. This is a man who will beat you for no reason. And your back will be bloody because he's just had a bad day. But that's sort of the master. And he says, submit. These are incredibly, I guess I want us to feel a little bit of how hard of an exhortation this would be to take. Imagine being a slave. Imagine you're getting beaten. Peter writes and says, well, one, he's going to give two reasons why we should submit. One, because the Christ-like response to unjust suffering finds favor, it pleases God for the sake of conscience towards God, a person who lays up on his sorrows and suffering unjustly. The Lord presents there is when you sin and the heart's been treated, you can endure with patience, but when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, you find favor with God. Now we believe that God is twisted in his thinking, that he likes to watch us suffer unjustly. We somehow please God and watch us this way, where I have to know. Well, Jesus, God is not the unjust suffering, but our response. And why does this please God? Because patient endurance in the face of unjust suffering reveals the character of Christ. God is well pleased with his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the voice of the Father. And what was it about the Son that pleased the Father? His whole life, his whole way of life, his attitude, his character, everything about him. And as we, what he says, as we suffer unjustly, without retaliating, without threats, we show forth the character of Christ. God. That's the number one reason. Do it because it pleases God. Secondly, though, like Christ, he says, we have been called to suffer for doing right. Look at verse 21. An astounding verse. For you have been called for this very purpose. For this purpose. What purpose? You've been called to do right things and suffer for it. That's the slave. He's doing the right thing. He's trying to obey God, submit himself to God, submit himself to his master. You've been called to. This is your mission in life. Now, when he starts into verse 21 and following, I believe there's something bigger going on here. And it's hard for me to put my finger on it, really prove it, back it up, but I believe there's a little bit of this going on. Peter's looking out, yes, he is talking about slaves in regards to an awesome master. He is speaking to this, and when he speaks verse 21 through 25, he's still kind of slaves and their masters in mind, and then I think he has a bigger picture. I believe that he also sees a parallel because if this doesn't apply to all Christians everywhere, slave or non-slave, then we might as well cut this part out of the Bible and throw it out because it really has no application. I don't believe any of us are enslaved. I believe that Peter here has a bigger dimension. He sees it as a parallel. That just as slaves are in a really rough relationship with hostile masters, we, in a sense, are related to a hostile world. And now, all, some of the parallels can break down, but we just going to go on and just see why it's coming out. Like Christ, we've been called to do what is right and so up a little bit and look at this word called. Almost done. But called in 1 Peter is interesting. He uses it several times, but he uses it with three main ideas. One, passive, you've been called out of darkness. You've been called out of darkness. So called refers to passive. Here he uses the word called to speak of the present. He's been called to be right and supple. And later on in the book, he's going to use the word called. We've been called to teach our Lord. Called to something different. And just by using the word called in this letter, he is broadening our perspective. You see how he's doing this? He's trying to give us spiritual peripheral vision. He wants us to see the big plan of God. Called out of darkness, called to a way of life, called to eternal glory. So here he says we've been called, our lot in life right now is to be right and suffer. And he uses this word, example, because Christ left us an example. We should follow in step. Beautiful word. The word hupodrama. It means underwriting. It would probably be best if you literally translate this stencil. He left us a stencil because that's what it was in the first century. This word was used, a stencil of the alphabet that children could use with their you know, whatever pen they had to trace the letters of the alphabet. And what in a sense what Peter is saying is take your life and place it onto Christ and trace out the pattern of his life. This is what we've been called to, is to place our lives on him. He's left us an original that we can trace. And what is this original? Well, Christ's example, he is an example of how to respond. He showed no retaliation, no threats. He continually entrusted himself. All these are in perfect tenses, with the idea that they are continual action in the past tense. But this was his way of life. This was his character. It was a character of non-retaliation, no threatening, of an entrusting, that is a handing over. In my translation, he entrusted himself, but the Greek doesn't have himself. We don't know what he entrusted. It's left ambiguous because I believe he entrusted not only himself, but his circumstances. His persecutors, he entrusted himself. He gave them over. And so Christ is an example of how to respond. But there's something more here. He is not just an example of how to respond, but he is an example of why we should respond. Know what it says in verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now I have to be careful here, but I believe that there's something profound here. That just as Christ bore our sins in his body, so we are called to bear the sins of others that others inflict upon us in our body. Not in an atoning way. Not that we can bear sin like Christ bore sin. But for the purpose that they might die to sin with us. The purpose they might know salvation. Think about it. This slave who is being whipped by his master for no good reason because the master's twisted. Isn't that bearing in your body the sins of another? Isn't it? And are they not in some sense called to do that, to follow Christ in that way? And why? What was the goal of the mission, the strategy? That by seeing our behavior, our non-threatening, our non-retaliation, they might go, this is something about us. I don't understand. They become kind to their own soul. That's amazing. And perhaps not just in a physical way, but emotional way. People sin against us, do they not? And when they sin against us and we don't fight back, we don't retaliate, we don't threaten back, we're bearing in our body, they're sinning. They're taking it up. Not giving it back. And we are washed. the lowest feeder on the society. So in the end, and you have a little chart in your notes, what matters at the second coming should determine what matters to us here. I'm trying to sum this up. But not only that, but what happened at the cross should determine what happens. You see the relationship? He's not just looking, at this point, he's not just looking forward, but he also looks back. But it's in both cases, he's looking at Christ. Christ's second coming, his first coming. What matters then